You're listening to Interviews with Adam, and I am your host. I'm so excited to have as our guest today Dr. R.C. Sproul Jr., who is a Bible teacher and an author on many great subjects, particularly dealing with the issue that we're dealing with this week as we're talking about our need to look to Jesus when it comes to our political involvement. And it always comes up in a politically charged season that we have these conversations. Dr. Sproul, it is such a privilege to have you with us on the program. Thank you for helping us out.
My pleasure, Adam. I'm happy to be with you.
Why don't you give us a little bit about your background? And, you know, I know your writings and your kind of teaching on these subjects from blogs and from your books, but maybe our listeners wouldn't be familiar with your connection, particularly to this issue that we're talking about now, is Christians' involvement in politics. So tell us a little bit about your own background and how this has brought us into this kind of conversation for today.
Well, I'll say I had a kind of dual awakening when I was in high school. One was an awakening of an interest in theology, but I also, having sort of seen how theology, when you do it well, there's this organic unity to the things that we believe that tie together, and one impacts the ideas of something else and something else, and I just love that kind of connectedness of things. And secondly, I got an interest particularly in economics of all things. And for many of the same reasons, I noticed the same kind of principle that if you could just sort of master a few basic ideas, you could then apply them to just about any situation and you'd find a good sound answer. And then in God's providence, those two things came together in my thinking. How should I understand what the Bible has to say about economic issues? And of course, economics, sadly, I would say in our day, is intimately tied into political issues. I'd like to get the politics out of the economy, but that's not where we are. But I understand why it happens. It happens because you can't deal with economics, you can't deal with politics without dealing with morality. And you can't deal with morality without dealing with what God's law has to say about what's right and wrong.
It is interesting when you look at it from that perspective, especially when you look at economics. It seems like one of those areas that very few Christians get into, especially not in high school or in those early years. But this is very central to a lot of the problems we're facing, not just from a spiritual standpoint, but very much in a very cultural and national and even international kind of issues.
Well, absolutely. You know, all of our troubles begin in Genesis 3:1, which says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field." I think it's fascinating that when God introduces the devil to us, he doesn't talk about how evil he is. He doesn't talk about how powerful he is. He doesn't talk about how his powers of temptation. It talks about his craftiness. And I think that one of the ways that he's been so crafty in our day and in our world has been, again, dividing political issues from spiritual issues. The Bible doesn't do that. And when the devil's introduced, you know, his first line is, "Has God indeed said?" And when you begin to suggest that, you know, the Bible might have something to say about political issues, you get that same kind of response, "Has God indeed said?" We want to keep that clear. Maybe it's a function of the First Amendment and our freedom of religion perspective that Christians somehow feel like we're not supposed to talk to these matters. But again, because they are all ultimately moral matters, we have a deep duty to speak into these issues and to speak with respect to what God has to say. I mean, when you watch Washington, just tune into the news. It doesn't matter which side you tune into, which network you listen to. It's still constant bickering from no foundation. There's no "Thus saith the Lord." There's no transcendent law that people can appeal to. And that then devolves into questions of pragmatism, which then again pushes morality out of the picture. But, you know, we have the responsibility to say God has spoken. And we have a responsibility in our prophetic office before the world to speak particularly to what he's spoken of. Now, I mentioned my interest in economics and how old that is. You're right, not very many people are interested in it. I am happy to say that my first book was sort of a biblical perspective on economics, and it's actually been in print now for 30 years. And that's pretty unusual. That doesn't mean there have been very many sold. I got to tell you that. They have been in print. I always encourage people, you know, get one because they're very, very rare. So few people have them. But the other thing that this has sort of galvanized me, and that this certainly reflected in the work that I do on the internet and my blog and my podcast, is the issue of abortion. And yet, it's one of the deep things that I'm trying to get people to understand is that in one sense, this is not a political issue, but in another sense, it is. That unfortunately, too often Christians see it too much as a political issue. And what I mean by that is they forget the heart of the issue. They think it's an issue, you know, like other issues, or we're going to fuss about gay marriage, or we're going to fuss about abortion, or we're going to fuss about this trade agreement or that trade agreement. But at the end of the day, it's the murder of a child, an actual human being that bears God's image. This is not mere politics. This is not a mere issue. This is a deeply and profoundly moral crisis. My father has described abortion, and he's absolutely right, as the greatest evil in the history of this nation by far. And, you know, one of the blessings that I have a dear friend named John Barrows who goes and preaches Christ at a local abortion mill here in my town every day. And I get to be with him once or twice a month. And when I go there, you know, you watch women with their husbands or boyfriends or mothers or fathers or grandmothers. They walk in there with a baby inside of them alive. And they walk out, and that baby's in the trash. Now, if that doesn't motivate a Christian, understanding that it's not just a political problem, understanding that, of course, we have to change hearts and minds, but if that doesn't motivate you to, again, take up that prophetic mantle and say to the watching world, the God of heaven and earth is furious about this. The Bible says he despises the hands that shed innocent blood. It says that their blood cries out from the ground. And if that means, if in light of that you refuse to get involved in politics, there's something very, very wrong and very, very much unlike what Jesus would command us to do.
You mentioned that your ethos for economics and politics is really tied into your ethos of your theology. It's tied into your faith and your belief. For our listeners, there is a kind of, in a lot of cases, even for me in some ways that I'm still working on, there's this divide in my mind of what is secular and then what is sacred, and we kind of try to keep those two things divided. Can you talk to us about that central ethos that is meant to guide us, as our theme here is to talk about looking to Jesus? Jesus didn't have that divided ethos. He had one central ethos when he approached both the world and salvation, correct?
Yeah, absolutely. And Jesus promises us that his end, his goal, is to bring all things into submission. One of our weaknesses in the church in this country in the last 50 or 100 years is we sort of have this notion that the world's going to hell in a handbasket, it's a sinking ship, and anything we try to do to improve it is just polishing the brass on that sinking ship. But Jesus said he's bringing all things into subjection. Jesus says he came to bring the kingdom of God. And he also tells us that it's not just about getting your soul saved and getting other people's souls saved. That's, of course, critically important, vitally important. But in light of our being rescued from our sins, in light of our being rescued from his wrath, we're called to change the world. We're also called to treat the world as Christ commands, which is as simple as do unto others. You know, I can probably spend the rest of our time waxing rhapsodic about Gresham's law of money or the law of marginal utility or any kind of technical economic kind of stuff or technical political stuff. But at the end of the day, what we're talking about is how would we want to be treated? When we want to look at the government, would we want the government to be silent, or would we want the church to be silent if the government was protecting our own destruction? If they were protecting the murder of the murder of us, And the same thing politically. Would we want to be silent when the government is taking things from our neighbors and taxing them to death? Those kinds of things are where you come back to just the very foundation, the very ground. I'm supposed to want to live in a world where we do unto others as they would do unto us. And I'm supposed to labor to bring that to pass.
You know, I think it's interesting when we're looking to Jesus. Jesus didn't change the politics of his day, so to speak, and yet the whole of politics was changed because of his followers over that period of time, and all of Western civilization therefore was transformed. America was built as a part of that transformation. Correct. So there is that aspect that we have this kind of feudalistic mindset that things are just going to get worse and worse, but they got so much better as a result of what Christ was doing as both salt and light in the world, right?
Oh, absolutely. I think one of the best illustrations of exactly what you're saying is from history. We know that, yes, Jesus wasn't leading a violent revolution to overthrow the Roman power. But what we also know is that Jesus was, in fact, changing the world. And we know that 300 years after Jesus' ascension, that Constantine gave the Edict of Milan, and there was now religious liberty in Rome. And in some sense, Rome became this Christian empire. There's weaknesses there, of course, and things that they did that we wouldn't approve of. But it happened, and then he was followed in his reign by this fellow by the name of Julian the Apostate. And he didn't follow Constantine's footsteps. He tried to suppress the church again and tried to oppress the church again through the power of the Roman government, but he failed. And on his deathbed, his dying words were, "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean." He knew that Jesus had changed the world and that the old Roman ways were done and passed and through. And so Jesus, when he tells us, when he's facing Pilate, and Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And there's this back and forth. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Christians jump in on that, again, as an excuse to not be politically involved. But if you listen carefully to the rest of what he says, you'd understand it much better. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight." What that tells us is not that there's not a power struggle between the state, which thinks it's God, and Jesus, who is God. I mean, all you have to do is read Psalm 2. Where we have, a plethora of government authorities trying to overthrow the reign of Christ and the promise that Jesus overcomes. But what you have is the description of the nature of our warfare and the weapons that we use. It's that what differentiates the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men is not that one is in heaven and one is on earth. It's that one fights with bullets and the other fights the proclamation of the gospel.
We have so many of these different verses that we go to when it comes to politics, and it talks about this kind of humility aspect of Jesus saying, "Pay taxes to Caesar, but give to God what is God's." Romans 13, which says to submit to the governing authority, and First Peter 2, which says the same thing, to submit to our authorities as we submit to God. And because of that, many Christians take a very passive role in society. Is that what that is teaching?
Absolutely not. It is teaching that we're not anarchists, that we're not taking up arms to overthrow the government, that we're not seeking power through power means. But it doesn't certainly mean that we're not called to, again, to fulfill that prophetic role. You think about John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest man who had lived up until that point. And certainly he didn't say, when he was talking about Herod, "Well, let me honor you by speaking well of you. Let me honor you by not talking about your sins. Let me honor you by not calling you to repent." He did just the opposite. But he wasn't, again, storming Herod's palace to try and overthrow him. So we absolutely have a duty and responsibility to be, among all the citizens of the nation, the most zealous to obey the law when we can, to submit to those authorities and to pay our taxes. But that doesn't mean we're called to be silent. And our message is a message. We have to speak it. And just like John the Baptist did, and as we're called to do. So absolutely not, that we're supposed to just do what we're told and not call for repentance and not call for justice. That's what the prophets all throughout the Old Testament so often were called to do. They were called to, frankly, get in the face of the government and say, you're doing this wrong, and God's angry at you, and God's going to send judgment against you. Now, God didn't change from this, mean prophetic Old Testament God to this nice submission kind of God in the New Testament. Instead, again, the perspective is we are to submit. Now, there's also the account where James and Peter are commanded to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. And that gives us a lesson that has guided the church through the centuries. Remember what they said? They said, you tell us, should we obey God or should we obey man? And the principle that the church historically has drawn from that is that we are called to submit to the governing authorities unless or until they command us to do what God clearly forbids or forbid us to do what God clearly commands. And that's when we obey, not when we're annoyed, not when we don't like our tax rates. No one likes their tax rates. but when it gets so corrupt and so vile that it's requiring of us that we violate the clear teaching of the law of God, then we're called to disobey. But in between those times, of course we have the liberty and indeed the calling to fulfill that prophetic role and to call for justice and to fight for it through nonviolent means.
I want to push back just a little bit there and just try to take that vantage point as best as I can to represent those who might be thinking from the position of taking a passive role. Is those commands that we have in the New Testament are for the church to do what they are supposed to do and promote the gospel unless the government tells them not to do what they are called to do. But you don't see the apostles or even those in the New Testament, the leaders in the church in the New Testament, actually advocating against injustices from the Roman government. So they might take that case of, but our role is still going to be passive except for when they tell us that we can't live out our faith and do what we're called to do. What would you say in response to those kind of concerns?
Well, I would say this, that certainly we can have an overemphasis on political issues. And I wanted to make sure we covered this. When I'm talking about political involvement and encouraging Christians to be politically involved, the question you have to ask is, which side are you responding to? Which problem are you trying to deal with? Let's say that there's a debate on Capitol Hill about whether or not we should have free trade with Mexico for 10 years or free trade with Mexico for 30 years. And there's all this bickering back and forth. I don't want to see Christians saying, thus saith the Lord. He's on the 10-year side. Okay, when you get down to very specific, nitty-gritty policy kind of decisions, you have to speak with a great deal of caution and care and not be pronouncing God's judgment on your enemy. But again, when the government says it's perfectly legal for you to kill your unborn child, that's a whole different situation. And we are called to speak prophetically to that situation. So I don't want to have a pietistic perspective that just says that's different, like you said, that's secular and that's not for us and that's outside of us. But at the same time, I don't want to try to wrap the American flag around this specific policy or that specific policy.
One of my favorite examples when it comes to the politics, you can look at all the different passages of Scripture that talk about politics, is really to look to Daniel, who served under three Babylonian kings, or five Babylonian kings. And underneath all of the kings, at least we don't have any record of their conversion or their understanding of who God was, but they all acknowledged the God of Daniel was the only God and the only God worthy of praise. That's a pretty profound statement, I think, that preaches pretty strongly politically, doesn't it?
Oh, absolutely. And it also illustrates all manner of different applications of the principle of we obey when we can. I mean, Daniel certainly was a servant to those kings and helped them in their rule. But he also wouldn't eat their food, and he wouldn't bow down to their statues. And he spoke into their lives. He spoke into their lives what the right thing to do was. And so I think that he's a wonderful example. You do have to, and this maybe goes somewhat to the question of what are the apostles doing. You have to be able to discern the times, and you need to know what your situation is. And when you look at how, you know, Joshua handled wicked governments versus how Daniel handled wicked governments, they're rather significantly different, aren't they? Imagine if Joshua had been in those with those kings, they wouldn't have lasted long. But at the same time, imagine if Daniel had gone into the promised land. It probably would still be unconquered. But there is a sense in which you have to recognize the days and what your situation is. But that comes, you know, for our situation, as much as we have lost, and certainly I can see that this is diminishing in our day, but as much as we have lost of Christian influence and Christian values in Washington, we are still in the place, and even as much as we've lost commitment to the Constitution, we're still in a place where we have free speech. And, you know, we're called to use it.
You know, I think when we look at Daniel and his kind of humble approach to apologetics, to talking about his faith, to defending his faith, to standing up against persecution by not coming. He was a great civil disobedience sort of character that we can look to as in that example. But he also had a very profound influence. And although his opponents would always politicize it, he didn't politicize his issues. It does seem in our culture today that if Christians really want to make a statement, they have to politicize it. It seems like that gains very little ground in bringing people to an understanding of what God is doing. It seems it only creates a bigger divide. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I think that's very astute. I think that there is a real temptation for Christians who are more inclined to political activism to sort of get in a competition to be the greasiest, or not the greasiest, the squeakiest wheel, that we see all these special interests sort of clamoring to get their hands on the levers of power, and, you know, we just sort of get in line to fight in that battle. And that's not Daniel's perspective at all. And we succumb to that temptation, which may come from the serpent himself, where we confuse a call and a desire for justice and God's will to be done with our being in positions of power and influence. And that's where we end up starting cutting deals and making negotiations and alliances, and we end up losing our way. There's a very real sense in which if you don't have the humility, then maybe you should steer clear. If the zeal is not for his reign rather than our power, then we've got a problem.
I want to talk just briefly, and this is probably going to be the touchiest subject that they delve into now, is the contradictions that a lot of Christians hold to when they approach the politics. Here's just one, you know, Second Amendment rights. You know, we need weapons so that we can defend ourselves against government, but we also want to spend another $1 trillion to expand the military force. It seems contradictory, right?
Yes.
So can you, I don't know if we want to address that one specifically, but can we talk a little bit about the contradictions that we hold to as Christians who seem to be fighting for what our politicians are really telling us are our Christian values?
Well, I can certainly say this. This may not be to the heart of what you're asking, but I'll be this direct and specific. It may be, probably after the actual relative indifference to the horror of abortion amongst American Christian evangelicals, second to that, the thing that most embarrasses me about our common political understanding is that we have virtually no sense of the historical church's understanding of what just war is. It's sort of what we were talking about earlier about, you know, the Christians desiring power. If you sort of expand that to the whole nation, there's this sense in which American Christians think, well, we live in the most powerful nation in the world, and so let's use that power for what we perceive to be good. And what we end up doing is we fail to love our neighbor as ourselves, in part because we think, oh, let's send someone else's neighbor, their son, off to die. Now, I'm not a pacifist by any stretch of the imagination. I don't think the Bible teaches that. But the Bible does teach, and the church has taught, that, you know, just war is defensive war, that it's not going out and spending the blood of your children for something as vague and unmeasurable as your strategic interests. That's just not what you're supposed to be doing. And yet Christians should know that. Christians should have enough of a sense of church history to know that the church, looking at the Bible over centuries, has developed a careful moral calculus for what makes for just war and what doesn't. And that's a very different thing from a sort of jingoistic America first, we have the power, let's use it kind of perspective.
I think you've touched on what is obviously one of the biggest issues for me when I look at a Christian voting bloc as a whole, is that we never address that. And even when I try to bring it up and just ask people, do they have an understanding, a Christian understanding of when war is acceptable, they always push back from a political position of strength. And
a pragmatic one.
Yes, a very pragmatic one.
If bad things will happen if we don't go wage war over there, it'll happen over here.
Yeah, and that seems to be such a contrary Christian thing, but it seems that that is the opinion that is pushed on us from a political point that we've attached. I mean, it is so often in our public media attached to a Christian mindset.
It's embarrassing to tell the truth.
Yeah,
it really is.
Are we getting our orders from politicians, or are we as the people standing up for our convictions, our principles? This is my contention. I think that this is really where the issue rubber hits the road in my estimation, is that we're often told to vote our values, and we're not often told to examine our principles. Would you agree?
Yes. Oh, absolutely. I think that's very well put.
Yeah. So what then do we say to those Christians who have kind of created this kind of atmosphere around themselves where they're voting based upon what they think is their conservative bloc?
Well, Adam, you know, I know you know this because I know the kind of work that you do, but and it applies even to some of these sort of secular moral issues on the home front. One of the things that we have to be willing to do as Christians is we have to be willing, when we examine our values and we stand for our values, we have to be willing to be hated by the people we're trying to help. And that's even true inside the church. So that when you're trying to help a brother whose foreign policy comes from a certain television network instead of the Bible, hey, let's look to the Bible. Let's see what it says. Yeah, he's going to get mad at you. But that's okay. That's part of what it means to lay down your life for the brethren. That's part of what it means to be willing to sacrifice. You don't protect your reputation by going along with the party line. That's what we need. That's the difference between a statesman and a politician. But it's true inside the church as well. We have to be willing to say to our brothers, "Look, I think you're mistaken here. I don't think this is what the Bible says." That's how we encourage each other onto righteousness, by bringing the Word of God to bear on every question we face.
I want to find out now about the problem I see with one issue voting. Many voters will go to the polls for these specifics. We just had a ruling recently from SCOTUS on a Texas law that was prohibitive to abortion clinics. And many have seen this as going to be the leading reason why many people are going to the polls. In the past, many have gone to the polls for one issue over another. Would you advise that to be a means of drawing people to politics, or would you drive people to go deeper in their understanding of their beliefs and their principles when they go to vote this coming November?
Well, let me say it this way. I would say that, of course, we're called to a full-orbed biblical worldview on all of the questions that are there. That's what it means to bring the Word of God to bear on all of these things. And I don't want people to be sloppy anywhere in their thinking, or unbiblical anywhere in their thinking. Having said that, I am also persuaded that arguing over whether or not we should have an amendment to protect the burning of the flag, arguing over whether or not we should have a 33% top marginal tax bracket or a 35% top marginal tax bracket. 33 is better, by the way. But arguing about those things when every day 2,500 babies are being murdered in this country is just obscene to me. It's like if you're a part of the Nazi party and you're involved in a squabble about whether or not the flag should be white or the flag should be red when the Holocaust is going on. I just cannot begin to fathom, as much as I understand economics, as important as those things are, as much as I would like the government to get out of the economy, I just can't begin to take every other issue and combine it and have it match this. Now, I probably don't want to get into, I'll do it this far. I'll get into what that means for me as a voter, if that's okay.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
What it means for me as a voter and has meant for me for all of my voting life is that I have made a very public commitment that I will vote for no man for any office who is not publicly committed to using every power of his office to protect every unborn child.
Now,
not get my vote.
Now, this is a very important issue, and I understand that that's a strong conviction, but in many ways, I see that as kind of like the shell and pea game, where a lot of politicians will say in their platform that they are pro-life, but as we know, George W. Bush and George H.W. Bush were both pro-life, but many of their Supreme Court nominations have upheld the abortion rights in many cases. So it does seem
Let me be clear that you're absolutely right. If I were thinking, how do I put this? If you don't listen carefully to every word of that little phrase there, no one not publicly committed to using every power of his office to protect every unborn child, then yeah, you might think that that's going to give you more Bushes and McCains and Romneys, but it actually rules those guys out. Those guys are not committed to protect those guys. Every Republican candidate for president since Ronald Reagan in 1984 has publicly committed to protecting the so-called legal right of some women to kill some babies. And that's where in my judgment, and I know I'm a weirdie, but in my judgment, that's where we have to get off the train.
Yeah, it's also interesting when you look at the details that all of the first ladies since Roe versus Wade have been pro-choice as well. You often wonder if this really was an issue that they were actually candidating for honestly,
right,
or if it was just to get votes. But thank you
Absolutely.
Again. It was a real privilege. I know that we got into some really sticky things towards the end there, but I think that they're all valuable and important as we address these kind of concerns in our culture today, because we need to have a Christ-centered perspective when we come to our vote and we come to our approach, because we can expect our representatives to represent us if we're compromising on the principles that are very foundation to our Christian faith and our beliefs and our call and our commission to go into this world that we have been given and make a difference as salt and light. So we have been talking with Dr. R.C. Sproul Jr., a great Bible teacher and a blogger, a podcast. If people want to find out more information about you and what you do, where can they go?
They can go to rcsproul.com.
Great.
That's J-R, not J-U-N-I-O-R, just rcsproul.com.
Great. Well, thank you, Dr. Sproul. It was a real privilege to talk with you, and it's a real privilege to have you on our program. You'll have to come back sometime and help us keep these things straight, because we need to be reminded of these issues.
Well, thank you for the opportunity, Adam.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.